Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. I've been preaching for something over 20 years now, and I've never ever taken on 2 Corinthians, and I've been alive for 48 or so years, and I can't ever remember hearing a series on 2 Corinthians in my life so far. And maybe there's a very good reason for that, that I'm going to discover as we get into it, thinking why people don't take this book on very much. But I wonder if one of the reasons for it being a somewhat neglected book is the fact that it's the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. Obviously, it's the sequel, isn't it? And logic demands, or maybe at least gently suggests, that you should take on the original first of all, before you move on to the sequel. You tend to do that with films or with books. You need to move logically through. Well, I've started 1 Corinthians twice in my 20 years of preaching. The first time was very early on, my time at Bradford, and I said I'd just do the first 6 chapters. I wasn't going to get into the middle bit, and I did that. And then I did it properly. I started to go right through 1 Corinthians, and then just as I got to chapter 11 and the really complicated part, this providential call to come to Netley arrived. You never knew why I was so keen to come, and I never had to tackle those really strange chapters in the middle of 1 Corinthians. You extricated me from that. But a couple of years back, we did go through 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love. And we had to get to know about Corinth and what the church was like. And we've done a lot of the background and the spade work to this city. We know about her strengths. We know about her weaknesses. I'm excited about tackling this second letter. As Trevor was reading through chapter 1, I was just thinking, I can't wait to get to that verse. Oh, I can't wait to get to that one. I've been waiting 5 years to preach on the word amen. And it's there in chapter 1. It's finally arrived. My dream will be realised. But there were so many exciting verses that even came out in chapter 1. This morning is just going to be an introduction with an overview of some of the themes of the book and the purposes that Paul has in writing. And then we'll also just begin to look at this fabulous greeting as well. But by way of introduction, the city of Corinth is this big, important, wealthy city in Greece. It's an important coastal town, a harbour. It's also a city which has got something of a reputation for being a little bit wild. Yeah, it's the Blackpool of Greece. Apologies if anyone comes from Blackpool, but it's the sort of place where there's outrageous hen nights and stag parties going on all of the time. In fact, the more refined and posh Athenians 30 miles up the road had invented a verb to describe all sorts of immoral and wild living, and that verb was to Corinthianize. So they certainly understood what sort of place Corinth was. Although, having heard what Portsmouth people say about Southampton and what Southampton people say about Portsmouth, I'm not too sure we should read too much into that. But Corinth certainly was a pagan place. There were loads and loads of temples, and associated with the temples were prostitutes, both male and female. It was a city where everything and anything was accepted. And into this city, early on in the 50s AD, halfway through the first century, a frightened little man called Paul pitched up. Must have been terrifying. In fact, we know he was frightened because one of the first evenings he was there while he was asleep, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. I've got lots and lots of people that I'm going to save in this city." Just what Paul needed to hear. At that point, there wasn't a church, but Paul preached and he worked and he prayed. And soon there was a thriving, growing church. The gospel that Paul brought to Corinth began to reach all parts of Corinthian society. It reached down into the dark parts of society. Addicts, broken people were being saved, former prostitutes, thieves, blackmailers, extortioners, cheats were being saved. Slaves were being saved. Masters, rich people were being saved. Important civil servants from the upper classes of society were being saved. Jews were being saved. Greeks were being saved. And the Holy Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel was just tearing into Corinth. It was a thrilling time for Paul. No wonder when he writes 1 Corinthians, he describes the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. It's not simply powerful. He saw that when it was being preached, God's power was at work. And it was exciting. Paul stayed in this city working for about 18 months before he had to move on to another part of the empire because Jesus had commissioned him to be the apostle to the non-Jewish world. But he didn't stop loving this church. He didn't stop praying for her and caring for her. However, it wasn't very long after he's moved on that problems started to flare up in Corinth. Where the Holy Spirit had been active, not surprisingly, Satan too was very, very active. He tried persecution and that didn't really work so well. The church kept growing. So he starts to attack inside the church. And the church became very divided over their favorite human personalities. They split into little factions and they were all saying, "Our preacher's better than yours." And they were fighting one another. And then immorality began to be tolerated and accepted in the church. Like sin didn't matter. In fact, they were quite proud of the things they could get away with. And Paul's heartbroken by what's happening here. They became proud of their spiritual gifts and they saw them as a sign of maturity. If you had loads of gifts, you were obviously a super mature Christian. Whereas for Paul, the sign of maturity was love and being more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people have become selfish, they become loveless. And there's also a big turning against Paul. Paul was being mocked. He mocked what he looked like. I hope you don't do that to me too much. They mocked how he spoke. They misrepresented him. You got that about yes and no. When Trevor was reading through chapter 1, they were saying Paul says one thing but he does another. He's unreliable. He says he's coming and then he doesn't come. He just keeps writing these stupid letters to us. And they began to say he's got bad motives as well. They were really attacking Paul. But most importantly for Paul, they were attacking his message as well, the gospel. And that was being rejected. Some new super apostles, Paul actually uses that word later on, super apostles, had moved in behind the apostle Paul. And they were so much more fashionable. They looked better. Spoke better, said nicer things, they were wealthy, they were successful, and they were so much better than poor old shabby stammering Paul. And Paul's forced to write from Ephesus a series of letters to this church in Corinth. In fact, there are at least four of them. And what we call, this is going to be confusing now, what we call 1 Corinthians is in fact 2 Corinthians. And what we call 2 Corinthians is in fact 4 Corinthians. So there's two other letters that come before 1. Yeah, you know what I mean. There's a 1 and a 3 that we haven't got. We've got 2 and 4, but we call them 1 and 2 because we haven't got 1 and 3. And somewhere between the two letters, did that make sense? Yeah, good. Number three was a really angry letter. I'm quite glad we haven't got that one. But it was a bit volcanic, and it certainly made some of the Corinthians think again. But somewhere after the third letter, before what we call the second one, a number of the Corinthians have repented. There's been a real change of heart from a majority within the church. Although relationships between Paul and the Corinthians do seem, even in 2 Corinthians, to be a bit strained still. He loves them passionately. He keeps expressing his love for them. But he uses words like, you have to put up with me. I'm so sorry for you. You endure me. And that saddens Paul. He really opens his heart up to them in this letter. And what he has to do in this letter is firstly defend his apostleship and his message, the gospel, in chapters 1 to 7. And then he urges the Corinthians who have repented, and that's a sizable part of the church, to show their love now in the way that they're compassionate, as Trevor was saying, and merciful to other needy Christians in the empire. He wants them to organise a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, he makes an appeal to those who are still rebelling against him in chapters 10 to 13. And that's a brilliant argument. If you want to read it through this week, read the whole book. Spend a week with 2 Corinthians. You'll really enjoy chapters 10 to 13 where Paul gets sarcastic, he gets ironic, he takes on the super apostles, all the things that are so great about them. Paul is the opposite. And he boasts in all of the hardships and the sufferings of his life because that's where the power of the gospel comes through. And it seems that one of the criticisms of Paul that the Corinthians have is that he suffers too much. Can a really spirit-filled man suffer as much as Paul does? Can he really be spirit-filled when hardship and difficulty seem to be his constant companions? And Paul's answer to this gives rise to some of the great texts of 2 Corinthians. You all know, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I'm going to gladly boast about my weakness, Paul says, because then the power of God is seen. That's Paul taking on their argument. You're not a proper spirit-filled Christian because you suffer so much. And Paul says, no. Through my sufferings, you see the work of the Spirit. Or take chapter 4, verse 7 and following. We have this treasure in jars of clay. You're the jar of clay. The treasure is the Holy Spirit working the gospel into our lives. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And even as early as chapter 1, verse 3 following, Paul comes up with a purpose in affliction in this broken world. God comforts us in our affliction, so that we can comfort other people with the comfort that we've been comforted with. In other words, through the trials of this life, we know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sustains us, and we're able to share that love with other people. We see the gospel in action. Well, that's just a small introduction. And then briefly, let's look at the opening verses, the greeting of this letter. One of the first things that Paul does is he emphasizes that this is God's church. If you read through the different epistles, you'll notice that he slightly changes things. He's happy to call the church in Thessalonica the church of the Thessalonians, or the church of the Galatians. He doesn't do that here for a reason. He wants the Corinthians to remember it's not their church. It's the church that belongs to God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. That's an important reminder for us, and certainly for the Corinthians, of who the church actually belongs to. This isn't our empire. It isn't our little plaything. The church doesn't exist for our glory, no matter how many years we might have ministered, how influential we might have been, what an input we might have had. It's not our church. The church is God's church. She's his prized possession, bought and redeemed by him at unbelievable cost to himself. Whilst in a sense everything belongs to God. The earth and everything in it is the Lord's. Uniquely so, the church is his. She's created not by a word, as the universe was. She's been redeemed through the sacrifice and blood of his own son. And he loves the church. I'm excited by those words. Sorry. The church of God. We're in safe hands. The church that God cares about. The church that God loves. The church that God is moving history around. The church that's going to be the only thing that's standing on that last great day. When every other empire falls, God's kingdom, his great church, of which we're a little poking out, outcropping in Netley, is going to be standing. Because it's God's work and God's church. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that God had called him to be one of the apostles who would lay down the teaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel, that would shape and save the church. He says he's been an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul didn't decide one day, well, I've had enough of being a lecturer and I've spent years making tents. I'll be an apostle for a while. And then fill out his CV and go to apostle school. He hated Jesus Christ. He wanted to eradicate the name of Jesus Christ. He saw this as the biggest threat to his religion going. And he was on his way to Damascus to imprison and even murder Christians who belonged to the church of Jesus Christ. And then suddenly Jesus met him. And instead of zapping him and leaving a pair of smoking sandals outside of the walls of Damascus, Jesus met him with grace and he turned him round. And he said, why are you fighting against me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, the one who's died, the one who's risen again, the one who rules over everything. And he set Paul to be his apostle to the Gentile world. He sent him out to take this gospel far and wide into the world. And that's really important, because if the Corinthians are saying, oh, we don't like you anymore, Paul, we want the super apostles, they're not actually rejecting Paul. They're rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting God, who called Paul to teach them, to lay down the New Testament scriptures for us. And in the same way, if we don't like the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, we're pitting ourselves against God, which is a futile and a painful business. Do we love the apostolic teaching? It's what God has given us. Who controls, who shapes God's church? God does, through his word. And we're submissive to this word. We love this word. It's God's word. It's God's gospel. And look what he calls the people who make up this church. He calls them the saints. To the church that belongs to God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Now, he's not saying that there was a church in Corinth made up of all these unruly, awkward Corinthians, and then there were some really good Christians in Achaia, like the county or the country in which Corinth was in, who were so special that he could call them the saints. No, all the believers, everywhere, the Corinthian believers, they were the saints. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Saint John or George, or Mary, or Jane, or whatever your name is. You have the right to be called a saint. You might be thinking, but I've done nothing to earn that title. Well, that's rubbish. That's religion that isn't the teaching of the Bible. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we're called the saints. You know what the saints means? It means the holy ones. People who are set apart by God and for God. Everything that God owns, we've already seen the church belongs to him. It's the church of God. Genitive case. Heard about nouns and verbs and things earlier on. Like a bit of grammar. The church that belongs to God, well, if the church belongs to God, the people who make up the church belong to God. They are his. And everything that God owns is holy. In the Old Testament, even the pots and the pans and the skewers and things of the temple were called holy because they belonged to God. You weren't to use them for your barbecue. You weren't to use them for ordinary purposes because they were special. They were God's pots and pans and skewers and ladles and things. But in the new covenant, God doesn't live in a building. He's come to his people. He lives in the church. That's his temple. But he also lives in the people, the saints, who make up his church. And 2 Corinthians will describe us as being, as individuals, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in us, therefore we're holy. We belong to God, we've been set apart by God. Did you think about that this morning? That the Holy Spirit lives in me, therefore I'm holy. It's not just that we will be saints. Paul says we are. Now sure, there's a lot of unsaintliness that the Spirit's working on. 2 Corinthians will have to say that we are works in progress. We're being transformed from one degree of glory into another as we gaze at the Lord Jesus Christ and get closer and closer to him. And there'll be lots and lots of application for us in this book. But the application will really be what you are. You're the saints of God. You belong to him, therefore live as those people. It's not try to become what you're not. It's realize what and whose you are in Christ Jesus. If we call Jesus Lord, we are his. We belong to him. We're the saints. But then secondly, but we're God's family. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. That is out of this world. It is simply amazing. It would be one thing to belong to God, to be allowed to be called his possession, his servants, his slaves. That would be amazing. If the gospel was so good that God reached out to his enemies, people like us who'd rejected him and rebelled against him and were on our way to hell because we hated God, and God said, okay, I'll forgive your sins. I will be merciful to you. I'll send Jesus to die on the cross. I'll give you a new status of righteousness that belonged to Jesus. I'll transfer that to you. I'll take your sin and put it onto Jesus so that you'll stand innocent before me. That would be, we'd take that, wouldn't we? We would be lifted to the realm of the angels of heaven. We would stand as his servants, innocent before God. But God says, no, sorry, that's not enough. I want to lift you higher. I love you so much that I'm not simply going to call you my servants. I'm going to call you my children. It's there. God, our Father. Verse 2. That's the new covenant which we'll see being woven into 2 Corinthians. There in chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul says, God says, I will be your God, you'll be my people, I'm going to be your father, and you will be my sons and my daughters. We get lifted into the family of God. I know we're English, but we are allowed to smile at that. Notice John says, see what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Once Jesus had the sole right to look at his Father and say, Father. But in the gospel, he shared that with us. What a gospel. What a God. What a saviour. Again, 2 Corinthians will say, he was rich. He had all these blessings, all these privileges. They were his. They belonged to him. Yet for our sakes, he became poor. He became man. He became the servant of all. He became the one who would carry our sins on the cross and die for our sins and be punished, taking our punishment, exile and alienation from God on the cross for those hours. That we, through his poverty, all that he'd done for us, might become rich. He was rich. He became poor. We were poor. But through his poverty, through the gospel, we become rich. And he shares all those blessings with us. His Father becomes our Father. And he rejoices over that. His home becomes our home. I'm looking forward to going home to heaven one day when it's right. But it's home. It's where he is. It's where our people are. It's where he's seen face to face. His inheritance. He says, I'm going to share it with you. We have so many blessings in this gospel. His peace becomes our peace. His joy becomes our joy. His future becomes our future. It's unbelievable, I know, but it's God's gospel. And we better believe it. It's not fair. Of course it's not. It's grace. And it's great. And use and hold on to these blessings in Christ. God is our Father. We have access through Christ to look at this awesome, holy God and say, Abba, Father. And if God is our Father, then Jesus, yes, he's our Lord. He's also our understanding brother. It says that in the Bible, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And not ashamed means he's pleased to. He's proud to be called your brother. This Jesus who spoke the universe into being, who was unstoppable and powerful and loving and kind, is pleased to be called your brother and to lead you to his Father. We're not looking for acceptance anymore. We have it in Christ Jesus. So we're to live as the accepted, loved children of God. And all that you need is granted by a loving heavenly Father. I love that expression, the Father of mercies. Isn't that great? Think of all the things that God could have called himself. Quite legitimately, he could have said, I'm the Father of justice. And he is. He's utterly just. He could have said, I'm the Father of holiness and consuming fire. And he is. And yet, he is happy, pleased to reveal himself here in the Word to us, in the Gospel, as the Father of mercies. He pours out grace upon grace. The grace and the peace that Paul speaks of in verse 2, they come from him. His mercies are endless. It would have been a lovely application for the Corinthian Christians. Many of them were backslidden. Many of them were sad and heartbroken at the state that they'd been in by this stage. Some of them were repentant. And they hadn't come back to joy in the Lord. They were broken. And Paul reaches out to them and he says, He's the Father of mercies. His mercy hasn't run out. He's the source of all mercy. He's the God of the second chance and the billionth chance. It's what failures like me need to hear. Our Father is the Father of mercies, the Father of grace and peace. Even his disciplines, when we've been rebellious and backslidden, they've been kind. They've been designed not to crush us and smash us, but to bring us back. Because God doesn't want us living at a distance. He wants us as close as we can possibly be. His aim is never to push us away, it's always to draw us back. And think of what that meant. Father of mercies, the God of all encouragement to the struggling Christians. There were plenty of them in Corinth. There are plenty of them in Netley. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God who picks you up when you're broken, and he fills you with his love and his grace, and he sends you on your way so that you can comfort other people. The super apostles, they were saying, "Aren't we great?" The real apostle was saying, "Isn't God lovely? Isn't he merciful? Isn't he compassionate?" Paul was saying, "I'm a broken person. And yet everything that's done through me is done by this compassionate, merciful, powerful God. He works through our weaknesses." And if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to understand what the real God is like. Yes, he's just, he's holy, he's awesome. Sure, you could never ever reach his standards by yourself. The super apostles were saying, "Try harder, do more things, make yourself a bit more like us, you'll be okay." The gospel says you can't do it. And God knows that, but he's merciful, he's full of grace and peace. He so loved this world that he gave the greatest gift possible, his son, to be our saviour. He made, another 2 Corinthians text, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. To be the sin bearer for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God says, believe. Come in penitent faith. Believe in your heart that this Jesus is Lord. Confess it with your tongue. And you come into the church that belongs to God. And the family that belongs to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you call yourself the Father of mercies. And you do that not for effect, but because that is exactly what you are. Thank you that you are the God who in that first hymn that we sung today stands with open arms of mercy to draw your people back and to gather sinners in as you build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever state we're in this morning, we pray that we will understand by your Spirit that you are merciful, and you are merciful on your terms through Christ Jesus. And we come to you in his name. We come to you asking for sins to be forgiven, for faith to hold on to him, that we might be closer and closer to you. Help us to live as the saints of God, glorifying this God who comforts us so that we can comfort one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.